May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please be seated. So he wasn't my kind of financial advisor. Dressed way too flashy, always positive. Too much bling in his office. That artificial feel that comes from trying too hard. And I wondered, as I sat there behind his desk, what I was doing there. Well, I was there because of a personal reference. The reference had said, if you want a financial advisor who will take you seriously, even if you don't have a lot of money, he's your guy. And because I trusted my reference completely, I went with it. And my reference was right. First impressions can fool you, apparently, either way, good or bad. And this was one of those times when my first impression misled me to making a judgment when I shouldn't. But a person's actions don't lie. And so I was treated seriously. I was not made to look stupid, though I am stupid when it comes to money. He educated me. He helped me. A personal reference is probably the most powerful form of recommendation, especially if given by someone who is knowledgeable and trustworthy. Now, for a lot of things, we don't really need a reference, do we? Regular advertising suffices. You probably don't need a reference when choosing a restaurant. That's a fairly low-risk venture, although if you're looking for that perfect restaurant at which you are about to propose marriage, you might beg to differ. You might want a reference for that kind of a restaurant. But other times, when faced with major life change, change of vocation, when seeking to make an important investment, you long for someone you can trust and who is knowledgeable, who might say to you, well, hey, that's a great idea. Not so much. Have you thought of this or that? So here's the really important question. What was it that caused that trustworthy person to take the risk? Because it is a risk on their part. And give you that recommendation in the first place. I mean, if they recommend a car repair shop, it's probably because they were served well there. Not overcharged. Maybe there was a particularly caring mechanic who said, hey, you might want to fix this while you're here, not because I'm trying to charge you more, but if you go out on the road with this problem, you're going to be in big trouble. And they knew it was right. It was their personal experience, in other words, of being in a certain environment and being helped by people with skills, expertise, character, that caused them to want to tell their friends and family about it. Or if asked for a recommendation, to offer their own experience as that reference. Now, all this probably seems very obvious to you this morning, and you may wonder why I'm saying it to you. Well, it is early morning still on a Sunday. You might want to be in bed, so it's better to start off a sermon with something obvious, right? We'll connect. But actually, that's not the thing. I'm saying this because this obvious thing is all that we mean by evangelism. It's not actually more complex than this. To share good news when we've been helped is the most natural thing we do. We love to do it because we're social, because we want to help others, because if people around us are helped, we know we ourselves are lifted up. I thought of a contrast to this. I was talking to my son, who just arrived back in London, Ontario, to continue his studies after his Christmas break with us. And he said, Dad, I've got to share this weird experience I had with you. Not with you, but that I had. I was walking along the street, and two men came up to me and said, hey, do you believe in Jesus? And he said, what? What do you mean? Do you believe in Jesus?
You better believe in Jesus.
And my son, who was so proud of himself at this moment, managed to come up with something witty like, if I was wanting to believe in Jesus, I certainly wouldn't want to be asked that question that way by people like you. Something like that. And they were kind of taken aback. And then they said again, do you believe in Jesus? And he said, you're going to have to figure this out on your own because I'm done with this conversation. I thought, what a difference between something like that and simply sharing good news because you've experienced it. When in the words of Psalm 40, we've been extracted from desolation, from what seemed like a stuck position. I love the imagery in Psalm 40, mire and clay. You can just feel it sucking at your feet. When, in other words, a major life problem has been solved, or circumstances in your life that have hemmed you in, whether that's health, John, you know, going through what you're going through right now, relationship struggles, maybe poverty, give way to new possibilities. Then, again, to use our psalm, we feel like we can sing again a new song. And you know what? We don't mind if other people hear us singing, even if we're a bit off key. I'm aware this morning that in any gathering, there are people who feel like they've just entered that miry, clay-y place. And there are those seeking to be released from it who have been in it a long time. And there are those of us who have just come through it. And the testimony we offer at this stage to one another becomes crucial for those of us who are longing for a breakthrough. This is how the light spreads. This is how hope stays alive in us and in our world. And in our passage from the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, we see how this works further. We are at the beginning of the famous servant songs, what scholars call the servant songs, written when Israel was in the pit of exile, in which the question is asked in our reading, who is the servant? And the answer to that question is essentially the answer to the question, who will get us out of the mess? Who's going to be able to reach down and take me by the hand and pull me up out of the pit? Who is our helper? And how does the help come? And Isaiah's answer is very interesting and fairly complex. He says it's really three things. It's a threefold concentric circle, if you will. First of all, it's the nation as a whole. The nation is the servant, despised as it is by all the other nations around. Then, gets a bit weirder, the prose shows no kind of obvious marker, but we can tell that there is now a remnant within the nation who try to draw Jacob back to its true calling as the light to the world. And then, just outside of the scope of our reading this morning, on into the next chapter, and certainly more mysteriously, a singular servant figure, one who stands as a witness to both the remnant and the nation. And Jews have traditionally said that this is the one they wait for, and still wait for. Though many Reformed and liberal Jews have recast the question and answer and are no longer waiting. And Christians have traditionally said, of course, that's where we get our name, that this one is Jesus. Jesus is the one. But they tend to leave the answer there and not interact, actually, with the dynamism of the pattern, which actually continues to work its way out in the world and in our lives. Because extraordinarily, the New Testament identifies ordinary Christians, the ones it calls saints in our second reading, so there really are no such things as ordinary Christians, as somehow existing in all three of these circles at the same time. If Isaiah has a 3-2-1 pattern, then the deep mystery and radicalness of the New Testament is the reverse. We start with the 1, we move to the 2, and then the 3. There is Christ. And then you and I, in and through our baptism, we are in Christ, the remnant, as it were. And then all of us who are in Christ, we are part of the mystical body, the worldwide body of Christ. And John and Art were talking about this morning in the announcements. And we need to remind ourselves that this is what actually relativizes all these hemming in barriers, all the miry pits that humanity has experienced for most of her existence, all these social barriers of class and economic power. We have no, just to pull one example out of the hat, we really have no idea how radical it must have been for slaves and owners to fellowship, eat, and actually worship together as they did in the first century Roman Empire. I was thinking about it this week, and I was thinking that it probably would have felt as radical as if we were to say, anarchy is what we need. That's how radical it would have felt. How class-destroying, how structure-undermining such a thing would have been. And I think it's very ironic that in our culture, Christianity is thought of as a conservative ideology, aligned with particular political parties. Now, I don't mean to make a comment about political parties this morning and what they stand for, but simply to put out there the radicalness of our participation in Christ. So back to the good news. 3-2-1 has become 1-2-3 in Christ. We are, as Paul says, in fellowship with God's Son, saints together with those in every place who call on the name of Christ. And this is not a sentiment. This is our faith. We don't attend services. We don't go to St. Matthew or go to church. And you all know how to complete this sentence because you've heard it before. We are the church, right? Sometimes it's instructive to just ruminate on words that have become stale through overuse, but actually do hold the key to everything. Israel's and Jesus' servant song is our new song. We too are the servants. We too are those called to give and be references for God's good news. And the way this chain of epiphany light spreads is shown in our gospel text today. John testifies, his disciples, John's disciples, go to see Jesus. Jesus says, come and see where I'm staying. Andrew does. Go and see. I think the reference to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I wondered about that. Why is that in the text? It's such a strange thing. And if you recall that in the Middle East, it gets dark right at around 6. So it's saying the day might be almost done, but this whole dynamic, it's never too late. It's never too late in the day for any of us to engage in this kind of spreading of light. Andrew does go and see, tells his brother, we found the Messiah, and Andrew brings him to Jesus, and Jesus says, you're Simon, son of John, and I'm calling you Peter, Petra, rock. You are the rock, not only lifted from the mire and onto solid rock, but made rock. Everyone who comes to Christ is moved from desolation or stuckness, from that sense of mire and aimlessness or uselessness, towards a new identity. It's as if we catch a glimpse of this unique servant, the one, and we catch a glimpse of our own reflection in him. And we then become partakers with him of the light. Light sharers, not because we've been told to go out in the street and accost some poor university student
and ask them in a harsh voice whether they believe in Jesus, but to invite them because we want to.
That's it. And supported by others, we become more than we ever could have been on our own. And so I think these texts lead us then to believe or to view ourselves quite differently. We don't look, first of all, at our immediate successes or failures, the size of our parish or its accomplishments. We look and understand ourselves, firstly, as united with Christ. We are in Him. And from there, we begin to act as if that's true, as if we're a parish that values all that is good in the past as well as in the present. Because in Christ, we're connected to all times, to deep time, and to all future events yet to be. A congregation that is called to be thoughtful, a thoughtful interlocutor with cultural issues, both pressing and more aesthetic. A congregation that believes that we don't have to draw a large crowd to be yeast in the social dough. A congregation that is missional, starting with the gifts that we have, as Paul says in our second reading, expanding our servanthood towards one another and thus making place for others to do the same. I hope you believe along with me that gathered in prayerful communion, we can indeed find that fulfillment we see so dynamically expressed in our gospel story. Just a little story about Lillian. She said to me shortly after she came here, she said, in our parish in England, we tried to be connected to the people of faith in our lives, and we celebrated All Souls. Would you do that here? She took the risk and stepped out and started a tradition in our parish that was about including others, about praying for others. I'm deeply grateful for her for doing that. So, hey, I'm part of something. I've discovered someone. You should really check it out. Amen.